If you would take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 7, we'll be looking this morning at verses 13 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree, every healthy tree, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. All of life is about making choices. And according to Galatians 6, verse 7, what we're reaping today is the result of the choices that we made yesterday. Maybe the light just came on for some of you. I don't know. But we make our choices, and then our choices make us. So if you don't like reaping bad fruit, then start sowing good seed. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, we sow a thought and we reap an act. We sow an act and we reap a habit. We sow a habit and we reap a character. We sow a character and we reap a destiny. The first thing that I want us to see this morning as we talk about kingdom choices is this. Kingdom choices determine our destination. Now, we love choices. In fact, we insist on them. When I was a teenager, it seems like the only choice I had when it came to Levi's was the Levi 501 jean. That was it. I walk into Kohl's today, and there are 13 different styles of Levi's. You've got classic fit, regular, slim, loose, relaxed, athletic, and then you've got straight leg, skinny leg, tapered leg, stanky leg, bootleg, all those different legs, if you're a cowboy bootleg, right? Now, anyone want to guess how many items that they had on the McDonald's menu back in the 1950s? They had 9, all right? They had a hamburger, a cheeseburger, fries, shake, and 5 different beverage options. And so if you bought everything on that menu, you would spend a whopping $1.16. Today, you walk into McDonald's 60 years later, and you've got over 100 menu options. I mean, they've got everything. They've got not only hamburgers, they've got salads, and they've got chicken, and they've got fish, and they've got ribs. Well, McRibs. It's like mystery meat that they dress up to taste like ribs. Premium coffee and all kinds of desserts. And if you bought everything on a McDonald's menu today, it would cost you a small fortune. So we have become conditioned to having choices. We can't imagine a world without choices. Whether it's toothpaste or toilet paper or tennis shoes, we want choices. And so that's why we tend to bristle a bit when we come to passages like Matthew 7, 13, and 14, where we're presented with one choice. And everything that ultimately means anything rests upon this one single solitary choice. And you know what? Truth be told, if we had 1,000 choices, we would want 1,001. Now, Matthew 7:13 signals a transition in the Sermon on the Mount. Up to this point, Jesus has been establishing what God's way of doing business looks like, what it all comes down to, which is a radical transformation of the heart. And the Beatitudes leave no room to wonder what this change of heart looks like. Max Lucado talks about this radical transformation of the heart in his book, The Applause of Heaven. And he says, first we recognize that we are in need. That is, we are poor in spirit. Next, we repent of our self-sufficiency. That is, we mourn. And then we quit calling the shots. And we surrender control of our lives to God. That is, we're meek. And then we're so grateful for His presence that we find this yearning for Him that grows stronger and stronger, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we grow closer to Him, we become more like Him. We are forgiving. We are merciful towards others. We change our outlook. We are pure in heart. We love other people. We seek to be peacemakers, and we endure injustice. We're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And this is no casual shift of attitude. It is a demolition of the old structure and a creation of the new. And the more radical the change, the greater the joy. And it's worth every effort, for this is the joy of God. So Jesus has detailed in great length what life in His kingdom looks like. And now it's time to call for a response. Knowing that the gate we enter will determine our destiny, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. The time for decision has come. It's time to choose who you're going to follow. It's time to decide how you're going to live. Is it going to be the narrow gate and the hard way? Or is it going to be the broad gate and the easy way? Jesus is inviting us to count the cost and then choose wisely. He is not trying to trick anyone into following Him, nor is He promising a carefree, worry-free, problem-free, pain-free life. The way of Christ, make no mistake, is hard. It is offensive. It is narrow. Jesus said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. The world that we live in is no friend of Christ and has zero tolerance for His claims because they are exclusive and they are egocentric. But if you happen to be God, and Jesus is God, you can be as egocentric as you want to be. Jesus said He was the bread of life, which meant that life could not be sustained apart from Him. He said He was the living water. That means that soul thirst can only be satisfied by Him. He said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, which means that there is no other way to be saved, no other way to heaven, but by Him. Now, this is not a popular message in a world that is gravitating more and more to the teachings of people like Richard Dawkins, who says that in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Some people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it to have if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Try telling this to the child who becomes a ward of the state because his parents are addicted to drugs. Try telling this to the woman who is sold into sex trafficking. Look her in the face and tell her that she is just dancing to the music of the DNA. Try telling this to the girl who is kidnapped in India and forced to work in a sweatshop. That's what is being done to her is not inherently evil. It's just the result of blind chance and random circumstance. No, thank you. It's not the world that I care to live in. But this is where we are going as a society. But you know what? The most offensive thing about our message is not our cries against injustice. It's not our position on abortion or racism or marriage and family or human sexuality. The most offensive thing about our message is confronting people with the truth of sin and guilt. calling them to acknowledge their corruption and rebellion, imploring them to place their faith in the atoning work of Christ, because Scripture offers no other grounds for the assurance of forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven but faith in Christ. Ultimately, there is only one choice, because there are only two possibilities to choose from. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." This would be the broad way. It's spacious. It's roomy. It's comfortable. It's easy. Plenty of room for diversity of opinion and openness of lifestyle. This is the road of tolerance and permissiveness and acceptance. You can be loved by everybody, and everybody will love you, because anything goes on the broad road. No rules, no boundaries, no restraining of passions. Just follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Go your own way. I mean, it sounds like a great theme for a Disney movie, right? Ever notice how these things don't have to be learned? That no effort is required to travel the broad path? You just get on it and go with the flow. Effort is required to resist this path, to walk on the hard way. And so would you rather travel a hard road that leads to the right place, or an easy road that leads to the wrong place? The hard road is hard because it goes against what comes naturally. It requires submission to the Word of God and the will of God. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis described how, as a schoolboy of 13, he began to broaden his mind. He felt a sense of relief at the thought of casting off the tyranny of divine revelation and passing into the realm of higher thought, where there was nothing to be believed, nothing to be obeyed, except what was comforting and exciting. Lewis was acknowledging that those who believe the teachings of Christ are limited in what they can believe and how they can behave. So in this sense, it is hard. Yet it's not hard at all when we realize what's at stake. When you draw your final breath and you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, I can assure you that you won't have a single regret about taking the hard way home. If you struggle to make this choice because it seems too costly or too hard, I will say to you that it is costly and it is hard. But here's the deal. You need to look at it from the viewpoint of your final destination. Because when you arrive at your final destination, I can guarantee you that you will look back at the price you paid and the hardships that you faced, and you will say that it was worth it all. Secondly, kingdom choices defend us from deception. Satan does his best work inside the church. It's always the water on the inside of the ship that sinks the ship. According to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, there are false apostles, deceitful workmen who masquerade as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's not surprising that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. The word masquerade means to alter the outward appearance of something. It means to disguise. It means to bring into another form. If there's anything Satan wants to counterfeit, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he conceals his true identity behind a facade of light, as do his servants. Don't be fooled by appearances. If there's no real transformation beneath the surface at the heart level, you've got an imposter on your hand. Kingdom choices that defend us from deception do so by calling us to apply a very basic litmus test. And that is the test of fruit bearing. All you have to do to determine a person's true character is check out the kind of produce they produce. So think of fruit like an identity detection system. How do we know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it produces apples. How do we know an orange tree is an orange tree? Because it produces oranges. Apple trees will never produce oranges. Orange trees will never produce apples, and false prophets will never produce Christ. They may speak of Christ, they may act like Christ, they may even teach things that are true of Christ, but when they are hard pressed, they will not produce Christ. Because you know what? We are who we are under pressure. You squeeze an apple, you get apple juice. You squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. You squeeze a Christian, and you get Christ. In telling us to beware of pseudo-prophets, Jesus gave us a standard by which we could make these kinds of determinations. There would be no such thing as a false prophet without an objective standard by which they could be judged. And make no mistake, they must be judged because they are wolves in sheep's clothing that are bent on disrupting, dividing, and destroying the flock. I bear on my body the marks of dealing with a ravenous wolf who's going to bust hell wide open if he doesn't repent of his apostasy before the Lord Jesus comes. And this man's heresy led to a church split. Let me just tell you, you haven't lived until you've lived through a church split. But here was a guy who was denying that Jesus wasn't being punished on the cross for our sins, and he was given a pass for the sake of peace. But there is no such thing as peace apart from truth. To sacrifice truth for the sake of peace is to end up with neither one. This man told me to my face that I was wrong about the gospel, that the elders were wrong about the gospel, and that the church was wrong about the gospel. So I asked him over a steak dinner at Applebee's that one of our elders paid for us to go and enjoy, what was his purpose for remaining among us? If we're all wrong about the gospel, why are you staying in a church that disagrees with you? And he said this, that his purpose was to drive us to the scripture so that we could see the truth. That is how committed he was to his heresy. And although the majority of people believed that his position was heretical, they were willing to tolerate this leaven in the name of love and peace and unity. It got so bad that I could no longer serve communion because I could not have table fellowship with a man who denied what those elements represented. It got so bad that the church would actually allow people to be dismissed from communion before they serve communion. And of course, I told you that it resulted in a church split. After going to the mat over this issue for nearly 4 years, God finally released me from my obligation to that body of believers and brought me to a city called Beautiful. And Olathe has been a beautiful place with people who are willing to contend for the truth, the faith that has been once for all entrusted to the saints. And thank you. May God give us grace to continue to do so. One of the ways God protects his flock is by raising up faithful pastors, elders, shepherds who feed the flock from the truth of God's word and protect them from the false teachers who are bent on dividing the flock through error. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus that savage wolves would arise from their own number to distort the truth and draw away disciples after themselves. This means that churches who are faithful to proclaim the word of God are going to be targets because faithful churches led by faithful shepherds represent the greatest threat to the enemy's agenda. You know, the false prophets of our day are really no different than the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 23, 28, 29, the Lord says, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what is straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces?" The false prophets of Jeremiah's day could be counted on to do two things: oppose Jeremiah's warnings and lead the people astray. And this refusal of the people to turn back to God was irrational. It was a result of deception, and it would lead to judgment. And so in Jeremiah chapter 8, the prophet asks a question. He says, "When men fall down, do they not get up?" Anyone here ever slip, trip, or fall in public? Right, no fun, right? I mean, what's the first thing you do when you fall or trip in public? You look around to make sure nobody saw you, right? Because, I mean, wounded pride hurts more than a wounded back. Let's just be honest. Or what do you do if you see someone slip, trip, or fall in public? You try not to make eye contact, right? I mean, look away, you know, be discreet, try not to laugh. Jeff's honest. Thank you, Jeff. One thing you don't see people do when they fall down is stay down, unless you happen to be a Jew living in Jeremiah's day. The sensible thing you do when you fall down is get up. The sensible thing you do when you realize you're lost and going the wrong way is turn around. So if people can be sensible when it comes to everyday matters, why can't they be sensible when they're dealing with eternal matters? The problem, though, in Jeremiah's day was that he wasn't dealing with sensible people. In chapter 8, verse 6, he says, they're like horses running into battle with no clue of the dangers involved. They had been deceived into thinking that just because they had God's word, hey, they were okay. But having God's word and living God's word are two different things. James 3:1 says that not many of you should presume to be teachers, because those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. You know, what happens to God's people largely depends on the leaders they follow. What the leaders are, the people become. So be careful who you follow. And if you are following leaders who are willing to pay a price for obeying God's word, then you need to be willing to pay a price yourself. Wolves can be hard to detect. They can be mistaken for sheep. And oftentimes, their true identity isn't discovered until it's too late, until the damage has been done. And that's why kingdom choices that protect us from destruction and deception demand discernment. So Jesus switches metaphors from the clothing that sheep may wear, or wolves may wear, rather, to the fruit that a tree must bear. Although it's possible to mistake a wolf for a sheep, there's no way you can mistake a tree. Sooner or later, a tree's true identity will always be revealed by the fruit it bears. And so the same is true of a false prophet. Time and truth go hand in hand. In time, the nature of a false prophet will be revealed by their character, by their conduct. They cannot keep up the charade forever. And Jesus warns that there's coming a day when they will be exposed, they will be cut down, and they will be destroyed. So until that day, we have to insist on seeing the kind of fruit that is consistent with the new birth, that is the fruit of the Spirit. We must evaluate people's hearts by what they say, because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we must evaluate their doctrine, what they believe, by the way that they live. John says, test the spirits. He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If their teaching fosters suspicion, confusion, and division, it is to be soundly rejected, because that is not the fruit of sound doctrine. The fruit of sound doctrine is love and peace and unity. So kingdom choices that defend against deception demand discernment of character, of conduct, of message, of motive, of influence. This is not to suggest that we become a hypersensitive society of heresy hunters, but it is to say that we must be on our guard, and we must remain vigilant against the enemy's lies, because we are not exempt from his schemes. Thirdly and finally, kingdom choices deliver us from destruction. As we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issues the most sobering warning in all of Scripture. I can't imagine any prospect more terrifying than the prospect of standing in the presence of Christ, thinking that you are a child of God, learning otherwise, and then being told to depart. On that final day, our ultimate destiny will be settled not on the basis of what we said about Jesus, but on the basis of what Jesus says about us. And what Jesus says about us depends on the outworking of God's will in our lives. This is not to say that a verbal profession of faith is not important, because it clearly is. Romans 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But verbal profession that is disconnected from personal devotion is worthless. Notice that those who were banished from Christ's presence addressed him with reverence. They said, Lord, Lord. I have a Muslim neighbor that I've shared the gospel with on a few occasions. And every time he mentioned the name of Jesus, he would follow by saying, peace be upon him. So a person can show reverence for Jesus and not know Jesus at the same time. Now, not only was this title a reflection of sound doctrine, Lord, Lord, I mean, Jesus is Lord, it was also spoken with enthusiasm. Said it twice, Lord, Lord. There will be those who stand before Christ who spoke his name fervently. But Jesus isn't interested in flattery. He is interested in faithfulness. He is not interested in affirmations of his office that stop short of obedience to his commands. That's why Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Whether it's passionate professions or prophetic predictions or demonic exorcisms or mighty works, miracles, Jesus said all of that means nothing apart from a sincere desire to do the will of God from the heart. Kingdom choices that deliver us from destruction are the choices that we make every day to live according to what we say we believe. To call Jesus Lord is to exchange our plans and our priorities and our preferences for his purposes. And so at the end, Jesus shifts from the contrast between saying and doing to the contrast between hearing and doing. The first group we saw, there were two gates and two paths and two groups and two destinations. And here we see that there are two builders and two structures and two foundations and two outcomes. The casual observer would not have been able to notice any difference between the two structures, but the difference was substantial. The most important part of any structure is the part that you can't see. It's the foundation. And apart from a solid foundation, the integrity of the entire building is compromised. So the storm came, as storms always do. And when it was all said and done, one house collapsed and the other stood firm. In the same way, professing Christians often look alike. Telling the difference between the wheat and the tares isn't always easy. Both appear to be living Christian lives, part of the visible Christian community. Attend church, read their Bibles, listen to sermons, shop at Lifeway, eat at Chick-fil-A, fill Christmas shoeboxes, all of those things. But because the foundation of their life is hidden from view, it can be hard to tell them apart. So the real question is not whether we are hearing the Word of God, but whether we are living the Word of God. And so what this means is that when the storms of life come, it is a mercy of God to help us discover what we really believe about him. Is God worthy of our devotion? Because he's good to us? Is that why we follow him? Or is God worthy of our devotion because he is God? Is that why we follow him? The storms of life don't reveal the genuineness of what you say you believe, the day of judgment will. But then it will be too late. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Listen, here's the bottom line. A faith that doesn't change you is a faith that doesn't save you. A workless faith is a worthless faith. The Word of God is not for our information, it is for our transformation. And so information plus application equals transformation. John Stott said the question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, or enthusiastic things to Jesus or about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and what we know. He goes on to say that in applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read and the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. And as a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. End quote. As we come to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to a decision. He's calling us to follow him on the narrow way, to be fully devoted to him without any reservations. There are two ways, but just one choice, and there are no other options. D.A. Carson said, there could be nothing more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5:1-7:12, and then to resolve to improve a little. The discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute, radical in the sense that it gets to the root of human conduct and it gets to the root of the relationship between God and man. A person either enters the kingdom or he does not. He walks the road that leads to life or he walks the road that leads to destruction. There is no third alternative. Nothing, nothing at all could have more crucial significance than following Jesus. So nothing in your life is of greater significance than whether or not you will follow Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is not a call to improve a little. It is a call to a life of radical discipleship. That's the choice before each of us today. So you can take the broad road that leads to the place of eternal tragedy, or you can take the narrow road that leads to the place of eternal bliss. All roads lead to God, but only one road leads to heaven.